You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. Now, without further delay, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. So often we use words in the Bible Answer Man broadcast that we assume people understand, and sometimes they do not. Such a word is eschatology. It is the study of end times. And as such, it is the thread that weaves the tapestry of Scripture into a harmonious pattern. Early in Genesis, Adam and Eve fell into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. The rest of the Bible chronicles God's unfolding plan of redemption. While Christians debate secondary aspects of eschatology or the study of end times, secondary issues like the timing of the tribulation or the meaning of the millennium, they're united in the truth that just as Christ came to earth once to bear the sins of the world, so too he will return again to gather the elect and to usher in the resurrection of all things. On that day, the just will be resurrected to eternal life and the unjust to eternal conscious torment, separation from the love and grace of God. Paradise lost will become paradise restored, and the problem of sin and Satan will be fully and finally resolved. So while the meaning of eschatology is simple to grasp, its importance is difficult to overemphasize. It is the study of everything we long and hope for. As such, it stands to reason that we grasp what the return of Jesus Christ entails. As Paul explains, we eagerly await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. As a seed is transformed into the body it will become, so our mortal bodies will be transformed into the immortal bodies they will be. When the Bible speaks of spiritual bodies, it does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 44. It is not communicating that we will be recreated as spirit beings, but that our resurrected bodies will be supernatural, spirit-dominated, sin-free. The resurrected body is a spiritual body in the same sense that we describe the Bible as a spiritual book. As such, spiritual body does not mean immaterial body. No, we as Christians are not platonic. We believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. That is our hope, and that is what we know will happen when Jesus Christ returns. We will be physically resurrected, and we will forever live in a physical universe. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone callers. JR up first, listening on Bot Radio in Oklahoma, Oklahoma. Hi, JR.
Hey there, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good. I've had a concern as I'm studying lately. Basically, the concern is I'm a big proponent of the sanctity of life.
Yeah.
And it appears to me that in, you know, Exodus, God says, you know, do not murder. But then in Joshua, God commands the, you know, the killing of the Canaanites, and, you know, the Joshua is full of killing men, women, and children. I understand the judgment part of it on the aspect of, you know, of the adults, but where my issue is with the children. As, you know, innocent children, why would they also have to be killed as part of God's judgment?
Yeah, remember that the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. And we cannot fully understand all of the consequences of the sin of the Canaanites. What we know is that it reached full measure. God had been patient with them for a long period of time. What we also know is that for those who repented, they and their families were spared. And of course, we have the great example with Rahab. She was spared along with her family. Why? Because she believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. So the one principle we have is that God never acts capriciously or in an unwarranted fashion. We also know that the Canaanites were sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire, such that they would put a baby in the glowing hot arms of Baal or Molech, and that baby would be incinerated. So they were taking the lives of innocent human beings, and therefore they were justly given the sentence of capital punishment. And the Israelites were used as the rod of judgment against the Canaanites. But God also said that if the Israelites would start to follow the patterns and the procedures and the same kinds of abominations that the Canaanites were involved in, that the land would vomit them out in the same way. So we know that God knows everything exhaustively. He knows what would have happened with every one of the children. We know that God's justice is perfect. It may be that God allowed these children to die during the acts of his judgment falling on the Canaanites, because what they would have experienced otherwise would have been far more grotesque and gruesome than we can even imagine, because there are consequences to the sins of their parents. All we know for certain is that what happened with the Canaanites was not genocide, it was capital punishment for people who were legitimately guilty of capital crimes, including having their little ones killed and sacrificed in the fire.
But then at the same time, and not saying this is the case, I wouldn't say this is the case at all, but you could almost make the same argument for something like abortion, that abortion could be seen as, well, God is saving those, you know, those children from, you know, from something that could be, you know, a worse life. You know, if you find that...
Well, I don't think that we can take that position, because if we take that position, what is the problem? We're now judging. We're making a judgment that we're not equipped to make. We're not qualified to make. You know, I think what we have to do is protect the innocent. And in essence, that's what's going on, even with the capital punishment that took place with respect to the Canaanites. The innocents were being protected. If you think about it, Rahab and her progeny were being protected by God because they didn't want to continue in these evil, abominable ways in which children were being killed, in which all of society was put on its head.
And then could you take the same stance with capital punishment? I mean,
no, this is a different thing. Capital punishment, I mean, that's the qualification, that's the distinction I'm trying to make. Capital punishment is the killing of someone for a capital crime.
Mm-hmm.
When we're talking about the sanctity of life, we're talking about taking the life of an innocent human being.
Yeah, but what I'm saying is, could you take the same stance on capital punishment? My problem with capital punishment is not necessarily in and of, you know, in and of, the capital punishment in and of itself, but the system by which it's carried out. Do we as a nation have the right to take somebody's life for something they've done? Because at that point, you know, are we doing, you know, exactly the same thing that, you know, that the Israelites did? And where do we have the right if that person then, you know, then repents in the same way that Ahab did? Should we turn and say, okay, well, that person should be saved?
Well, again, my point is what the Israelites did was capital punishment. It was not genocide, but capital punishment. And capital punishment was instituted by God when human civilization began. And it was never repealed by Jesus. It was never repealed by the apostles.
Yeah.
It's set forth in Exodus 21. It's set forth in Deuteronomy 19 by Moses. And so the assumption, I think on a biblical basis is that capital punishment appears to be a universal principle, never abrogated in the text of Scripture. So we're not saying that there's something wrong with capital punishment. We're saying that capital punishment is commensurate with what happened with respect to the Canaanites. They were culpable and justly and condignly condemned as a result of capital crimes.
Then, you know, I guess God brought punishment upon the nation for the sin of, I mean, he did the same thing, you know, in judgment of Israel. I understand that, but God brought punishment upon, you know, upon the nation.
Yes and no, because remember, God unequivocally commanded Israel to treat the aliens living among them with respect and equality. So not everyone was killed. Foreigners living among the Israelites were allowed to celebrate Passover. They benefited from an agrarian system of welfare. They enjoyed full legal protection. And even descendants of Israel's enemies, the Edomites and the Egyptians, were allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. So the point still remains as a universal principle: blessings for those who follow, cursings for those who rebel. In fact, God condemned oppression of aliens in the harshest possible language. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And that concern for foreigners clearly demonstrates that mercy was shown to those who by faith repented of their idolatry, of their wicked practices, and were thereby grafted into true Israel. So if you look at what happened with the Canaanites, it was not one nation against another. The Israelites who were involved in the same kind of wicked practices could receive capital punishment as well. Conversely, the Canaanites who repented could be spared and could be shown the mercy of God and could be brought into all the types and shadows that ultimately would point forward to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. I guess there's my concern is, again, the children, you know, and the whole thing. I mean, I know we're kind of going around in circles a little bit, but my concern and the biggest part for me is the children, where they have, you know, I mean, you could almost say the victims of it would be the soldiers that had to carry it out in a way, more so if the children were, you know, if the children were being rescued from what could have been a worse sacrifice of, you know, of themselves, but...
Well, remember, though, nothing happens without God's loving care and providence. God knows the fate of every single person. We can't make those judgments for God, but God made this judgment when he himself established Israel in a land so that they could be a light to the nations around them, nations that would have brought all of society to a screeching halt because of their own idolatry and wickedness. God's commands to destroy the nations inhabiting the promised land of Canaan must never be interpreted in isolation from the immediate context. The command to destroy them totally, therefore, is contextualized by the words, "Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods." This is what you are to do to them. And then what does he say? He says, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their asterisk poles, and burn their idols in the fire. So again, the aim was the obliteration of wickedness. And what God did was for the preservation of humankind so that children could enjoy the Lord and worship him in spirit and in truth. So again, there has to be contextualization. There's an article, to your point, that ran in the last issue of the Christian Research Journal, which I think is extraordinarily helpful.
I went on Equip, and I saw an article on Equip.
Yeah, it's called A Response to New Atheism's Divine Genocide Claims. I think it'd be extraordinarily helpful for you to read that article.
And then just a quick question. I'm sorry, but... one thing I was just wondering about, and it's not a deal breaker for me necessarily as far as anything goes, but as I was reading through the law, I was just, you know, going through the law, found that, you know, it says, you know, somebody that has a skin condition, don't touch that person, speaking of, you know, leprous conditions, but then Jesus touching the person with leprosy, would that be a violation of that law?
No, because Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. He was the ultimate fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So the types and shadows whereby the diseases and shellfish and all these kinds of things were a way of showing the difference between unclean and that which was clean were all ways of showing forth Jesus Christ. They were types and shadows that ultimately were fulfilled in Jesus Christ vicariously, then abrogated when Jesus Christ came. So Jesus Christ said, for example, with respect to shellfish, it's not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him. It's what proceeds out of the heart. So the types and the shadows pointed forward to that and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The article, again, in the Christian Research Journal, it's titled A Response to the New Atheism's Divine Genocide Claims, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We'll be right back with more of your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff could very well change your mind about coming events and why a proper understanding of biblical prophecy matters so much. The Apocalypse Code addresses today's most asked prophecy questions, but more than that, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. Yet this book does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it provides a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. Now available in softcover, you can order your copy at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or online at equip.org. Stay tuned, because the Bible Answer Man will return after this. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must learn to think Christianly. To do so, we need to steep ourselves in God's Word so that everywhere we look, we discern the lies of our culture against a backdrop of truth. Then we can use what we know to speak to the lost in a language they will understand. The Culturally Savvy Christian by Dick Staub is a book that skillfully exposes the shallowness of contemporary pop culture and shows how millions of Christians have been led astray. But Staub goes beyond diagnosis to healing prescription, laying out practical guidelines you can use to safely engage our culture every day. As good ambassadors, we must understand the world we live in and transform it just as Christ and His disciples did. To order The Culturally Savvy Christian for your gift to the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, what are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what He promises. And that is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.
Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankronym series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankronym FEAT and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. Romans 12:2, Paul writes, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's perfect will is." The Culturally Savvy Christian by Dick Staub is a book that will teach you to be serious about your faith, savvy about faith and culture, and skilled in relating the two according to God's will. When you support the Christian Research Institute this month, we'll send you Dick Staub's The Culturally Savvy Christian. And remember that your gift, great or small, creates truth-filled resources that equip more Christians to become change agents in our culture. To donate, contact us at 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. Let's return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And I want to say just a couple of more words about this issue that comes up over and over again on the Bible Answer Man broadcast with respect to the Canaanites. The Bible is explicit concerning the sins of the Canaanites. Idolatry, incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, bestiality. In other words, the idolatry of the Canaanites was such that they were an offense to God. Not only that, but their idolatry caused great harm to their community. The incest was likewise abominable. Sex with your mother or your sister was considered a good omen. Adultery in the sense that the Canaanites remade the God of the Bible in their own image and portrayed him ceremonially as having sex with two women or goddesses. Child sacrifice. Molech was the Canaanite underworld deity. He was a bull-headed idol with a human body. And he had outstretched arms. And a child would be placed in those arms by a parent and then burned to death. The children, as old as four, were sacrificed in the fire in that way. And as the flame burning the child surrounded the body, the limbs would shrivel up. The mouth would appear to grin as if laughing until it was shrunk enough to slip into the cauldron or the belly of the idol. Bestiality. There had to be specific laws against this given in the Bible because of the perversion that cultures had already experienced and that would ultimately become the death knell of the culture. And therefore, the Israelites were warned against being Canaanized. We have to recognize that God knows the end. From the beginning, he knows who will or will not repent. And if he concludes that all the children would have been similarly corrupted, he is right to institute capital punishment. And why should we take seriously the outcry when people say, "Look at the Canaanites"? Because today, those who bring this up as skeptics to the Christian faith are on the forefront of defending a woman's right to suction, dismember, scald an unborn baby to death. And we today live in a society in which we have people like Richard Dawkins who condemns God and judges God for his commands with respect to the Canaanites, and yet endorses Princeton atheist Peter Singer, who's talking about sex across the species barrier and saying it ceases to be an offense to our status and dignity as human beings. Look where we have come, and some in the atheistic community now set themselves up as judges of God. And so we did a response to the New Atheism's divine genocide claims in the Christian Research Journal. And again, that article is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Well, let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Greg, listening on KCCV in Mission, Kansas. Hi, Greg.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
That's good. I want to say, first of all, I appreciate you taking my call, and I appreciate your program, and I'm glad, and I also had the opportunity to meet you several times when you came to Kansas City.
Oh, yes.
I just want to thank you for your ministry. I had a quick question. I'll try and break it down as simple as I can. This is in regard to some of your previous callers are talking about the body and the soul, where it, when it departs the body and where it goes. I kind of got into somewhat an argument with one of my relatives recently about where the soul goes when they depart, and also, and the thing was, they were saying that the person, once they had died, they have the ability to come back and to do physical things, or in other words, such as ghosts and things like that. And then I had a couple of friends of mine who basically said the same thing, like they would be in houses that were haunted by spirits and things. And I tried to explain to them that, and perhaps you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I said, well, that, you know, the souls don't go floating around. And first of all, Paul said, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. I believe that. And I explained to them that there is only two places, and there is no in between. That they either go to be with the Lord or they go to hell. And the fact that even if people wanted to come back to here, you know, they couldn't do so. And like I said, the argument with my relative was that, for instance, once I heard where they were saying, well, like, for instance, a parent had died and their child was still here, and they kind of made a statement like, well, they, who knows, they might come back after them. And I said, there's no such thing. And I said, they can't do that. So can you kind of help me on this, Hank?
Well, I think you're dead on. I think you're explaining this correctly. First of all, let's say this, that as I've said before, souls do not have locational qualities. They're non-physical, and therefore they don't have extension in space. So the idea that souls are floating around and traveling from one house to another house, or haunting a house and moving from one room to the other, simply makes no sense whatsoever. It's a category mistake to assign locational qualities to souls. So when you're dead, you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. That's not talking about location, but relationship
right.
with the Lord. And therefore, those souls are not anymore in the time-space continuum. They've transcended that, and they are in the presence of the Lord. They won't have locational qualities again until they're reunited with the body, and that doesn't happen until Jesus Christ returns. You're absolutely right to say that the whole notion of souls is completely mythological and nonsensical.
Thank you. I appreciate that, Hank. So in the future, let me ask you this question, and I won't keep you too long, but like when I'm confronted with persons who say, well, you know, for instance, like they're a relative, or they've been in a house and where they're seeing things, objects move and things, televisions turn off or toys start to move across the floor and things like that. And, you know, I don't really want to say that they're lying about such a thing. But at the same time, like you were saying, you know, like I tell them, I said, well, you know, I just don't believe that's human souls that are doing that. And plus, And I just explained to them. I said, well, another thing too. A couple of these people that were coming to me with this, they were Christians, and they were saying this was happening to their relatives, and like I explained to them, and one of them actually said, well, I believe they were saying that it was in the Bible. I said, well, you know, I said, show me chapter and verse where people can come back, you know.
And there is no chapter and verse. And we also can rule out the notion that Satan is doing this, because Satan does not have the ability to move physical objects. He can tempt you. He can sit, as were, on your shoulder and whisper into your ear. So there's mind-to-mind communication. And as a result of that, he can tempt you to do something. But Satan himself is not able to bite you or hit you or throw a toy at you. So we have to get this straight and not take anecdotes and develop our theology on the basis of the anecdotes, but rather do what you're suggesting we should do. Test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. The Bible is the final arbitrator. It is the final court of arbitration. Good talking to you, Greg.
Hank, thank you so much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jonathan next, listening on WCRV in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Jonathan.
Hey, Hank. This is Jonathan. Thank you very much for taking my call. And I have a clarification question, what appears to be a contradiction. And I don't want to go that far, but I would like some clarification from you. And I'm talking, you actually mentioned in the scripture in Luke where it talks about the two thieves that were crucified with Christ, and one of them starts berating him, and the other one says, you know, we're here justly for what we've done, and this man has done no wrong. But when you look in Matthew and Mark, it talks about the two thieves that were crucified with him, and it said they mocked him. And I've looked in different, I've looked in King James and New King James, and all of them are consistent. I've struggled with that a little bit.
Yeah, well, and I think that is consistently what the text says. I mean, if you look at Matthew says the thieves, plural, mock Christ. And if you read Luke says one of the thieves who mocked Christ asked Jesus to remember him when Christ comes into his kingdom. So he went through a conversion process as he watched what happened to Messiah in his passion on the cross. He went through a conversion process. So I think a possible reconciliation is that the thief who rebuked the other thief for hurling insults at Jesus Christ had himself mocked Christ prior to his repentance. That repentance takes place. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So that conversion took place as he watched the passion of the Christ and recognized that Jesus Christ was, in fact, who he said he was, and recognized that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead as he said he would rise from the dead, and therefore he put his faith in Jesus Christ.
Okay. I hadn't really thought about it like that. That's very helpful. I didn't ask this originally, but with all this talk about the body and afterwards, can I ask one more question?
Yeah, go ahead.
When they saw Christ, and I don't remember the exact words, but it was something like, I am not a ghost.
Yeah, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have.
Exactly. So what would he be referring to if spirits are not, and I'm not saying I believe in ghosts, but I'm just saying what would he have been referring to that would exist, that he was saying, I am not that, I am flesh and bones?
Well, the fact of the matter is, a spirit is something that they may have believed in, but Jesus Christ is correcting them and saying, this is not a spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. Touch me, handle me, see that it is I. You see, Thomas, who bows as a result of that, prostrates himself and says, my Lord and my God, because Jesus Christ invites him to physically handle him and see that this is in fact the resurrected Jesus Christ and not just an apparition, not something that's mythological or unreal, but this is Jesus Christ himself. This is a category that they've never seen before. Jesus rose physically from the dead. It's the first resurrection ever. There are resuscitations that take place prior, but never a resurrection.
Hank Hanegraaff has created the perfect tool to build and pass along your spiritual heritage. It's the Legacy Study Bible, designed to give you some of the same insight and understanding you receive from Hank on the Bible Answer Man program. The book introductions are all written by Hank using his well-known acronym, LEGACY, which stands for Location, Essence, Genre, Author, Context, and Years. With timelines, charts, an extensive concordance, four-color maps, and much more, the Legacy Bible is available only through CRI. Order your copy today. Also, for $250, you can get a personalized edition from Hank. Just call 888-7000-274 or look for it online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. The Bible Answer Man will continue.
Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274.
Now, two illuminating DVDs on Mormonism, available through CRI. In the DVD, The Bible versus the Book of Mormon, both these manuscripts are put to the test through history, archaeology, textual criticism, and other examinations to shed light on what is true and what is false. Call CRI and order The Bible versus the Book of Mormon.
The Book of Mormon teaches that an Israelite family who immigrated to the American continents is the ancestors of modern-day Native Americans. In the DVD, DNA versus the Book of Mormon, new discoveries in DNA research now allow scientists to test this historical claim.
You'll find both these titles, The Bible versus the Book of Mormon and DNA versus the Book of Mormon, to be definitive resources to help you research Mormonism. Call CRI now to order 888-7000-CRI. Order both titles together and receive a special price, 888-7000-CRI.
Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication, featuring relevant, engaging articles with contributions from some of the most respected evangelical thinkers and theologians in the church today, as well as book reviews, witnessing tips, the insightful Ask Hank column, and so much more. Start your subscription today. When you become a Bible Answer Man monthly supporter, we'll send you the next 6 issues of the Christian Research Journal as our way of saying thank you. Just call us at 888-7000-CRI or go to equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here once again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up is Donna, listening in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Donna.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
The question I have for you is, when do I know that God's speaking to me?
Well, God speaks to you through His Word. And so the Word is always the test. You test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. Subjective experiences are notoriously unreliable. That's why you test the subjective in light of the objective, which is the Word of God.
Okay.
God speaks to you through His Word, yes.
Okay.
We'll talk next to Christy, listening on KCIV in California. Hi, Christy.
Yes. I was calling because I heard a caller call in about Glenn Beck.
Uh-huh.
And I have been watching him for the last few months. And what I've heard on his show is it's mostly related to our government, the economy, our nation as a whole. I haven't heard him talk about his personal relationship with the Lord or anything like that, but I've read his book on, it's basically his testimony, and it sounds like he became a Mormon because he was at a point in his life when he was open to whatever the Lord was showing him, whatever path he was leading him to. And it just so happened that many of the friends that he had and people he came across were Mormon.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, that is, he thought that was basically confirmation that that was the right church to belong to. So as for him, on his show, the truth that he shares about our government and all this going on politically, he seems to be someone who's wanting to bring forth truth and educate people. And in that respect, I really appreciate his love for truth, despite the fact that personally, I don't think he's searched out and looked at actually how the Book of Mormon conflicts with the Bible and what we believe as Christians. But anyway, on that point, I just think about the fact I came out of a church that it was Word of Faith, following a lot of the teachings of Bill Johnson on healing and prophetic. And seeing that that was false teaching, many of the people that I know that still go to that church and believe in that teaching, they are also as if they're under delusion, and you can't really talk to them about truth. They will not have a conversation with you if you try and say, well, I don't believe that you know, it is proper for us to give a prophetic word that goes outside of Scripture and that type of thing. They really don't want to talk to you. They just sort of want to run away.
Right.
And I'm just wondering how you take that and how you would deal with people under this delusion.
Well, first of all, just a very clear communication of the situation with Glenn Beck, and I think also with respect to people who believe that faith is a force and words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith they can create their own reality, as well as speaking outside Scripture with new revelation. So well stated. I think that what we need to do in every situation is first testimony comes from our life and from our love, and then if God gives us the opportunity, we testify with our lips. But if people are not willing to listen to you, as was the case with the example you cited with people within the Word of Faith movement who simply didn't want to listen to your corrective, there's nothing that you can do. You can't force feed them. You can equip yourself, be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. With respect to Glenn Beck, I think that you've also communicated something very correct and even profound. You know, he is someone who supposedly is bringing truth to situations, and yet he has based his own spiritual decision on a feeling, a burning in the bosom, rather than really checking to see if what he has given his life to corresponds to reality. As a Mormon, he believes that the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth and the keystone to his religion. The reality is Mormonism and the Book of Mormon in particular simply doesn't correspond to reality. Anthropology, archaeology, utterly disproven the reality of the Book of Mormon, exposed it for what it is. It's a fraud. The exact opposite is true with the Bible, so it becomes the basis for faith and practice, and legitimately so. He may be saying a lot of wonderful things with respect to the government. Honestly, I don't listen to him enough to be an authority on that, but I do know that he hasn't checked out things in the really important arena, and that is not about what happens with the governments of men, but what happens in the end with the kingdom of God.
Exactly. One more thing. When it comes to false teachers, one frustration that I have is that sometimes you see people who appear to be correct in their belief of the word and they interpret it correctly, but when they align themselves or will be part of a gathering or a conference with others who don't seem to be so correct. And in reading Francis Schaeffer's work, there's one part that I read, and it seems true today. He said that there will come a time when we will have to make a choice not to love truth so much that we will not even associate ourselves with those who are not of the same feeling, of the same love of the truth. Because when we align ourselves with them, it confuses people, thinking that by being part with them in a certain event, we are saying we agree with what they're saying. How do you feel about that?
Well, it's a struggle that I go through as well. I mean, there are certain forums in which I feel like I need to be present, because if I'm not present, I can't give a corrective. But on the other hand, I don't want to lend credibility to people who are false teachers or false prophets. And I think, therefore, you have to be very, very clear and not compromise. I see all too often that there is compromise. So the issue becomes you go onto a platform with false teachers and you never bring a corrective, but rather you compliment and seems as though you're giving credence to the false teachers and the false teachings. And I think that can be very confusing to people. I think that's absolutely correct.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you, Christy. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Fred listening in Orr City, Texas. Hi, Fred.
How you doing, Brother Hank? I just want to say I want God to bless you head to toe, tips your fingers. You have been a blessing to me.
Thank you.
And I encourage everybody listening to stand with you and behind you and help you in your ministry.
Thank you so much.
On a prior show, you said to a man you were talking to that, if I got it right, nobody had ever been resurrected but Jesus Christ. And I was wondering if that resurrection was just a one of a kind because he went right straight to heaven, or because in Matthew it says that a lot of people on his crucifixion came out of the grave and went home to the people, you know, that they knew, and they'd been dead for years. And I'll let you answer that in a minute, but I want to give a little word of testimony. Last year, my granddaughter fell over dead. She hit her head and had a seizure and a heart attack and died. The hospital didn't know what was wrong with her. She was 22 years old, never been sick a day in her life. And a day in the hospital, they were telling us to call, make arrangements to put her in the ground and call a family in. And then 24 hours or so after she went in there, I had went to several churches and asked them to pray. And my daughter called me and she said, "Daddy, Brandy's giving finger signals." And so I said, "Are you surprised?" And she said, "No." And a week after she went in there, she walked out. And the doctors, halfway through it, found out what was wrong with her. She had sudden cardiac death. She was really dead. And God brought her back. And I was wondering how such as that differs from what you were talking about when it came to Jesus.
Yeah, two words. One is called resuscitation. The other is called resurrection. So even with Lazarus, the friend of Jesus Christ, who was dead for 4 days, Jesus Christ resuscitated him, but he died again, didn't he?
Yes.
And so resurrection is experienced in the ultimate sense first when you are born again. That we might call the first resurrection. What happens when you're born again is that you are resurrected from your death of transgression. And that's why the Apostle Paul says you are dead in your transgressions, in your sins, but God has made us alive with Christ. God raised us up, or he resurrected us with Christ. So there is that spiritual resurrection that takes place. But the ultimate resurrection that we talk about with respect to the physical resurrection is that which happens after we die. It's certainly possible that God resuscitates us, we come back to life and we live out a good, normal life, but then we all die. The death rate is 1 per person, we're all going to make it. When we die, there's an unnatural rending between the body and the soul. So the body goes to the ground, the soul goes to be with the Lord. But on the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the soul returns to the body, and we are resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. That's the resurrection that takes place that has not yet taken place with anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I was explaining.
I understand. I appreciate it. One more thing, Brother Hank. He raised me from the dead when he saved my soul.
That's right.
A lot of times when it comes to that devil, and binding him, If we'd carry about a 6-foot piece of rope around in our back pocket and tie ourselves up before we followed him off on some of his suggestions, we'd be a whole lot better off. God bless you, Hank.
Hey, thank you so much for your call, Fred. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Guy, listening in York Springs, Pennsylvania. Hi, Guy.
Hey, Hank. How are you tonight?
Good. How are you?
Good. God bless your ministry.
Thank you.
All right. A quick question. The book of Enoch, it's mentioned in Jude, that passage of its prophecy there.
Yeah.
Is there such a book?
Yeah, absolutely. There's such a book. And that's why it is mentioned in Jude as a real book. However, in being mentioned as a real book, it is not mentioned as a canonical book. So it has truths that are worthwhile or that correspond to reality, and therefore those truths can be cited, but it is not a canonical book. It's considered a pseudepigraphal book.
Okay.
This is a book written in the name of a famous or an important person, but it's written long after the fact, and it is therefore written in a pseudonym. It's written in a name of someone who's important, which gives importance to the book. And the book could have truth to it, but it simply did not measure up. I mean, that's what canon means. It's a rule or a measure, and it did not measure up for certain reasons. And those reasons are delineated. I do this in a little flip chart in which I delineate them in an alliterated fashion so you can understand what the rule is, the standard by which we measure. What is determined by God and only discovered by men to be part of that which is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation.
Okay, all right. Hank, I really appreciate it. How do I get my hands on that flip chart?
Oh, the flip chart is available. You can check it on the World Wide Web at equip.org and order online right there.
All right. Thank you, and take care now.
Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must learn to think Christianly. To do so, we need to steep ourselves in God's Word so that everywhere we look, we discern the lies of our culture against a backdrop of truth. Then we can use what we know to speak to the lost in a language they will understand. The Culturally Savvy Christian by Dick Staub is a book that skillfully exposes the shallowness of contemporary pop culture and shows how millions of Christians have been led astray. But Staub goes beyond diagnosis to healing prescription, laying out practical guidelines you can use to safely engage our culture every day. As good ambassadors, we must understand the world we live in and transform it just as Christ and his disciples did. To order The Culturally Savvy Christian for your gift to the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The millennial generation seeks to grasp moments of experiential transcendence from the offerings of consumer culture. By following the culture's life script, young adults place themselves at the center of a disenchanted universe, making themselves idols. Get a better understanding of Generation Y in the article titled Looking Under the Surface of the Millennial Generation. Friedrich Nietzsche is the patron saint of postmodernism and may currently be the most influential of the great philosophers. Learn how to respond to Nietzsche's anti-God, anti-truth philosophy in Hendrik Vanderbreggen's article Awakening from the Nightmare. Other topics include Mormon evangelism, theistic evolution, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today.
888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.